All right, Brother Candler, would you open us up in a word of prayer, brother, please? Yes, thank you. Watch over them. Yes, God, please. Yes, Lord, help them. Yes. Yes, God. Help them, Lord. Yes, God. Amen, amen. All right, if you got your Bibles, go into 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, something the Lord laid on my heart I want to preach to you on. And I want to give it to you in this fashion, the greatest controversy. And it's going to be based around the fact that this is an Old Testament reference, 2 Chronicles 32. This is an Old Testament reference, but man, it sure has a lot of New Testament application that can be added to it. But it's a great controversy. Another place you can read about this same account, 2 Kings chapter 18, chapter 19, same account. But it gives you a little bit of different detail. I do like the fact that Chronicles and Kings go hand in hand, and one of them will give you the view in this standpoint, and the other will give you the view in that standpoint. But I like the fact that both of them come together to give you a great big picture, which is what we're going to get tonight. But we're going to preach on the greatest controversy. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we'll go ahead and start reading in verse 1. 2 Chronicles 32, 1, we're going to read down to verse 8. He says this, "After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city. And they did help him. And so there were gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook and that ran through the midst of the land, saying, Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without, and repaired Milo in the city of David and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them, saying, Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed, for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah." Now, Father, one more time, we ask your help, your blessing, and your touch as we get ready to preach this message. Let, Lord, only that which would come forth from thee, Lord, be that which passed by these old lips of clay. Watch over us, Father, and set thy guard of protection upon the mouth of your servant, that we say nothing contrary to your word or your will. And bless those who are listening, Lord, that aren't able to be here physically. We know they're here in spirit. We appreciate them and their prayers. And we ask you to give them comfort at this time. Give them something that's going to help them. Bless each one that's here, Lord, that's made their way out. I thank you for safety that you give them when they got here. And we pray that you'd bless them, Lord, with ears to hear. And bless your servant with a mouth to preach. And the heart of God's people, may it rejoice in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we love you and we thank you. And we ask all this in your precious name. Amen. All right, so before salvation, now again, like I said, we're talking about the greatest controversy, and in this passage here, our attention needs to be drawn to verse 8, where the King Hezekiah says of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he says, "With him is an arm of flesh." And whenever you got saved, well, before salvation, you had two enemies. And first and foremost, your first enemy was the Lord. That's who your enemy was when you were lost, without hope and without God. The Bible, I'm going to give you some references now. I want to go with a few references here and give you some things that I hope will help you. But Philippians chapter 3, the Bible says this. Chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. The Bible says this, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." So whenever you were a lost individual without hope and without God, one of your enemies was the Lord Himself, Bible says. You're a child of disobedience and the child of wrath. And the Bible makes it plain that the other enemy you had was the devil. Say, how could the devil be my enemy? Listen, it don't matter if you're saved or lost. The devil don't care nothing about you. The devil ain't got no care. He ain't got no compassion. He ain't got no sympathy toward your life, your situation, nor anything of the effect. You've got an enemy in the devil, regardless of whether you're saved or whether you're lost. He's never been anything but an enemy. Bible says, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he says, "But be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Whether it's a saved person or a lost person, he'd do everything. Listen to me. How else do you explain how a lost person can walk into the house of God, sit in a pew, listen to a gospel message, and then the Holy Ghost begin to deal with their heart, but then something come along and distract them, or make them too scared, or make them too embarrassed, or make them too full of shame of how wicked a life they've lived? And they do this, and it keeps them from receiving Christ as their Savior. It keeps them from making their way to an old-fashioned altar and accepting that gospel message as their means of salvation. What is it about that that makes them do that? Because they've got an enemy, just like you as a saved person's got an enemy. We've got a common enemy. You know what the problem is? We've got a common enemy, but we got separate destinations. Amen. Amen. So as a lost individual, you had two enemies. You had the enemy of the Lord, and you had the enemy of the devil. Bible says, "What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness?" And he said, "What fellowship hath Christ with Belial?" So when you're a child of disobedience and a child of wrath, there is no connection with the Father. And in fact, the Bible said, friendship with the world is enmity with God. So as a lost person, one of the enemies you had was the Lord, and one of the enemies you had was the devil. Now, how do you like those apples of being lost without hope and without God, but you've got both of them that are against you? One wants you to get saved, the other one don't. But one of them ain't going to force himself on you, and the other one will. Amen. But then after salvation, here's the thing that happens. Go ahead and get your Bible and go to Galatians and look at what he says in Galatians chapter 5. Now, we're going to do a little bit of turning before we get to the meat of the message tonight. And I didn't get to preach this morning, so everybody just, there you go, I heard it. Everybody just got their breath held. Just put your seatbelt on and exhale. It'll tighten up a lot easier. A lot of people hold their breath. They're like the old horse getting the saddle put on them. They keep their belly swole out, and then when that saddle gets tightened up, then they, ooh, all right, now it's not so tight. I got more of a chance of throwing this guy off of me. The old riders figure out a real quick way. They say when you go to tightening up that saddle girth and that thing's belly swells out, they knee him right in the ribs. Whenever they would, he'd go, pooh, and they whoop, cinch it up good and tight. The first few minutes of the message, that might just be what the Holy Spirit of God's trying to do. Just give you a good right in the ribs so He can set that saddle up. Why? Because the Holy Ghost is looking for something to ride tonight. And you may be His pick. Amen. Amen. All right. Now, after salvation, now one of the you lose an enemy. Amen. Because you lose the enemy in the Lord. Okay. You're saved. You're born again. No longer are you a child of wrath, and you're not a child of disobedience. But even though you do still disobey, the Bible says you're not a child of disobedience. Paul said, "That which I would not, that I do." And he said, "That which I would, that do I not." That's the hillbilly translation there. That's because I can't get that one wrapped around my tongue. Amen. But after salvation, you lose one enemy in the Lord, but you gain two more. because you gain an enemy in the world, because the world hates the Lord, hates what He does, they hate what He stands for, they hate His blood, they hate His book, they hate His sinless purity, they hate everything about Him, because everything about Him makes them feel bad about everything about themselves. So whenever they get saved, they lose an enemy in the Lord, but they gain one in the world. You still got an enemy in the devil, and then you get a dual personality, so you gain an enemy in your flesh. Because before salvation, your flesh didn't bother you too bad because it was in full control. But now you're saved. Now you got an inward man who's renewed day by day, who dies daily to self, and he wants to live for God. And he's the one that pushes you in the mornings to get up and spend time in the Word of God. And he propels you to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. He makes you feel guilty whenever you get to be a sinner. And then some guy one time, he got asked about, he said, does anything change between your sins whenever you're saved and your sins whenever you're lost? He said, yep, when I'm saved, it's just harder to enjoy them. You can still commit them. You can still commit the same sins as a saved person as you can as a lost person. But the problem is, as a saved person, it's a little harder to enjoy them. A little harder to take pleasure in them. The Bible said that there's pleasure in sin for a season. It's just a little short time. That Holy Spirit on your shoulder that people want to call their conscience is just the Holy Ghost of God. When you're fixing to do something, He's going, that's wrong, 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 wrong. You know, you're sitting here swatting it like it's a fly. Problem is, He's in the heart. He can't be swatted away like He's nothing. Amen. People can get numb to Him, but they can't toot Him out. So you gain another enemy. All right, Galatians 5, look at what he says in verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. It's an ongoing struggle. It's an ongoing struggle all the time. Things that you go through and things that you have to deal with. It's a war. But the problem here is the vessel is now saved. The vessel's not saved, but what's inside is. And see, what's inside wants the vessel to serve God. And so the vessel starts getting clean, and the vessel starts trying to get itself right, and the vessel starts reading the Word of God, and the vessel starts praying, and boy, the Holy Spirit just starts pouring His goodness and pouring His power, pouring His Spirit into that vessel, and the vessel wants to do something for the Lord, but the devil and the world and the flesh does not want that vessel being used to serve God. Listen, it ought to be the desire of every preacher, whenever he steps in the pulpit, that God fill him up with His power and His Spirit, and then pour Him out for the people. So that's why, listen, I'm not here just to be a dictator. I'm not here just to lead you people and tell you to do this and tell you to do that. That's not my job. My job's to seek out the will of God and let Him fill my heart and fill me, and then pour me out on this pulpit so the people of God can benefit from the preached word, because that's what comes from Him. That does not come from the preacher. Amen. How shall they hear without a preacher? He's just a vessel. He's just a channel. And even with a Christian, the vessel and the channel wants to serve God, but everything's going to come against them. It's the greatest controversy since the day the Lord said it is finished and got up out of a tomb and walked out victorious over death and hell. It's been the greatest controversy that anybody trusted His name is ever going to face. Every time. Romans chapter 7. Let me read you a few verses here. Romans chapter 7, he says in verse 15. Here's that place. I can't never quote it. Here he says, but for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Look down at verse 18. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. He said, I have a hard time figuring out what exactly I'm supposed to do. I know what's right, he said, but that ain't what this vessel wants to do. Come down the same chapter, look at what he says in verse 22. He says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity into the law of sin, which is in my members." Listen, just because I'm saved don't mean that this thing here can't still be a tool of the devil. Just because I'm saved don't mean I still can't commit the lewdest and crudest of sins. I don't know where Christians get off thinking that just because a person is saved, they are incapable of doing certain things. Listen, a Christian is still capable of committing murder. A Christian is still capable of being a homosexual. A Christian is still capable of being a drunkard. They're still capable of being unfaithful to their spouse. They're still capable of doing all these things. But these members here, they're the sheep. I'm like a sheep that's going astray. That's what Isaiah 53 said. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And Proverbs said, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." It's the greatest controversy that has ever taken place. It's the biggest war that has been waged. I mean, World War I and II and Desert Storm and Vietnam and the Gulf War and all these great battles of physical warfare have not got a candle to hold this fight to go by, because this fight's been going on since Calvary. This fight's been going on since Calvary, and there's a lot bigger players coming to the board than the United States. Amen. Now here in the passage, we see Israel almost in a state of revival. In chapter 29, you've got Hezekiah, who begins his reign at 25 years of age. And you see him there, and he's following a king, his daddy, who was Ahaz. And his reigns in chapter 28 started at 20 years of age. But whenever you get down here, you read about the fact that Ahaz was a bad king. He led Israel into all kinds of idolatry. And he took them through all kinds of things that were outside of the will of God. But whenever Hezekiah, his son, came and took his place, one of the things you realize is Hezekiah did it the right way. Starting at 29, verse 1, the Bible says, "Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." He said, "Boys, ain't none of this going to be worth the hoot. It don't matter. The first act of business." He said, the first month, and it was the first day. Isn't that what it said? The first year and the first month. He said, "The first thing we're going to do is," he said, "you get them doors open and you fix them." Why? So that people can come in and go out of the house of God. That's what they need. And it says, "And he brought in the priests, the Levites, gathered them together into the east streets, and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place." He said, the sin and the wickedness that has been brought in, now I'm speaking from a different standpoint here, this is from a spiritual standpoint. He said, you get them doors fixed. He said, and then when you get them doors fixed, he said, you get in there and get all that filthiness out. And listen, but let me tell you something, church. The Bible claims that your eyes and your ears can be the window to the inner man, because everything you hear and everything you see is what feeds your soul. Amen. And if we want to get the filth out of the inside, the first thing we got to do is fix the door that gets to the inside. Amen. Fix what your eyes are seeing and fix what your ears are hearing. And then God will send in the priests and they can clean out the filthiness. Amen. You know what the priest's job was? They were the ministers in the house of the Lord. That's what they were called to do. They were called to go in there and offer the sacrifice. And listen, the sacrifice that needed to be sacrificed for our sin has already been offered. Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and he wants to move in and get the filth out. But if we don't fix the door first, he ain't going to be able to get in there and get the filth out. Amen. All right. Now he comes on down here and he says, For our fathers, verse 6, have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken Him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. You know something? I hear a lot of people blame the reason they do the things they do because that's how they's raised. Especially around here. Especially in the South. I don't know what it is about the Southeast United States, but people have got their ties so rooted and dug deep in family that they'll use that to justify doing anything that they do that's wicked. Well, that's just the way I was raised. You know, you can't expect me to be any different than the way I was raised. Balderdash. Well, that's a big word, ain't it? Hogwash. Amen. We'll get a little more, get back in the barnyard where we belong. Amen. That sister over there, she done give me the wicked eye. I ain't had to listen to it for the first part of 21, preacher. We need to keep it down. But you hear me? You hear me what I'm saying now? These people who want to blame all that they've been and all that they are. And listen, I'm glad that I had the parents I had. Amen. I'm glad I had the family I had. I'm glad I had a mom and a dad that loved God. I'm glad I had parents that loved Jesus and they raised their kids in a church house and they taught them the Word of God. They put me under good preaching. They put me under good singing. They put me through Bible school. They put me through Sunday school. They put me through kids camps. And every chance that I got to hear the gospel, they made sure I was there. Because they didn't want me to miss out on any opportunity to be born again. But can I tell you something today? As much as I'm appreciative to my mom and daddy for doing that and helping me in that fashion, do you realize if it weren't for the Lord God, none of that would have been worth anything? So if I sit here and want to say, well, I'm a drinker because my daddy was a drinker. I'm a drunk because I'm an adulterer because that's what my mama and daddy was. Well, I do this wickedness and that wickedness because I just grew up in a house where it was okay to do that. There wasn't nothing wrong with it. So I don't see nothing wrong with it. Yeah, I know what the Bible says, but preacher, that's just how I was raised. And that's a lot of people's excuse. A lot of their excuse, well, that's just the way I was raised, preacher. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I could probably call up a multitude of people and just let them give you a testimony that they're glad that they didn't continue in the way that they was raised. Amen. Because they'd have probably went to hell. Amen. Amen. God's good to us, folk. He's good to us. All right, look in verse 7. Also, they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the Lord God of Israel. Wherefore, the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and He hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. I don't think people realize that what, and it's still, you see it going on so much, but our kids are seeing us do things in moderation, and they will then do them in excess. Why? Because they don't see anything wrong with it. And the generation following is going to have even less morality about them than the one before. And it's just, I mean, people think this thing's going to get better and better. Nuh-uh. This thing's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And listen, just because it's going to doesn't mean I have to go along for the ride. I'm not going to raise her. I'm not going to raise her to be in a generation where she just needs to get along with people who claim, well, homosexuality is a natural thing and it's not something to be avoided. It's not something to be frowned upon or anything like that. Can I tell you something? And y'all all know this. Y'all, and we've talked about this before. I ain't going to stop any of them from coming in here and coming to church. I'm not going to do that. But if they think they're going to get up here and minister, they ain't doing it. They ain't going to get up here and sing, and they ain't going to get up here and preach, and they ain't going to get up here and do any of that stuff. Why? Because that's something that's been set aside. That's a sanctified thing. That is a thing of ministry. And if somebody wants to go out and live like hell, that's fine. They can come in here and sit. I can't do nothing about that, but they ain't going to get up here and minister. Amen. Now, you see how people in these Bible-believing circles are losing their church members one after the other one after the other one after the other one? Why? Because people are starting to compromise. they're starting to make excuses. They're starting to, well, you know. And see, I'm expected to raise my daughter in that environment, that it's okay to be those things. Listen, they're pushing harder than ever since, for whatever. And I mean, y'all know why. I ain't got to tell you why. But they're pushing even harder than ever since the election has been ended and our president is now in the place of authority. They are pushing harder than ever to get pedophilia recognized as an alternate lifestyle. I'm telling you. These adult perverts that want to take these little young'uns that are innocent and they want to have a relationship with them and they want to go to bed with them and they want to do all these lewd things to them and they expect the rest of society to say, well, that's just how they're born. And they want me to raise my daughter to say that that stuff's okay. They expect me to let those folks in this door and let them come up here and try to help you spiritually? They'll put me in handcuffs and haul me out of here before it happens. Amen. Or they'll have to shoot me one. And if they don't haul me, if they haul me out of here, they'll have to gag me to get me to shut up. I'll be preaching about it to the paddy wagon. And then I'll be hollering about it out the window as we go down the road. Because that's not the God of the Bible. And I'll tell you something. You look back. Listen, this is 726 B.C., 700 years before Jesus Christ was even born. And you know why the people had gotten in the shape they were in? They said, well, it's the way I was raised. I was born this way. I'm this way. I'm the way that I am because this is the way my mom and daddy raised me to be. Folks, this ain't new. Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. This has been going on for a long time. It's a great controversy. It's a great battle. It's a great fight. And Bible even made it plain here. You see where it started? You see where Hezekiah let it all begin? First thing he did, first year of his reign, first month of the first year, and the first place he starts is in the house of God. Why? Because 1 Peter 4:17. Let's look over there. Let's let everybody go over there real quick. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. Yet, he says this. 1 Peter 4:16. I'm going to give you in a minute. I want everybody to get there. I still hear pages turning, so I'm going to give everybody a chance to get there. All right. 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. All right, here it is. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If we don't start it here and we don't start putting it to work and practice in our own lives, how can we expect it to be effectual? Amen? How can we expect it to be effectual also in those who believe to a world that believes not? How's it going to work? It ain't going to. It's not going to work at all. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Hezekiah understood this, and the first thing he did is he said, listen, you can blame mama, you can blame daddy, you can blame your raising, you can blame whatever you want to blame, but the bottom line is not, how did this happen? The bottom line is, what are we going to do about it? Amen. And he said, we're going to go to the house of God, we're going to fix the doors, and then we're going to get the filth out. And then once we get the filth out, we're going to sanctify the priests. And we're going to put them back to work. Amen. Doing what they were supposed to be doing. What? Ministering. Now, if Jesus Christ is our great high priest, He ministers to us, correct? Amen. What does He minister to you through? That book in your lap, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then He said, and the Word was made flesh. Amen. So that's how He ministers, right? So we get the
Doors fixed. And then we get the filth out. What is that? 1 John 1:9. For as many as if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. We get the filth out, and then we sanctify the priests and say, Lord, this is where I'm supposed to be finding my answers. And we start putting the doors and the priests back into work. Amen. That's how you have to start it. That's how you have to start it. Now, often as it does, when changes come to be making, when changes start happening to get you closer to Him, it's going to stir up controversy with the enemy. It always does. All right, you're in Chronicles there. Just go to, we were in 29, get 31. 29, get chapter 31. And in 31, look in verse 20. 31, 20. All right, now Hezekiah's got everything set up. Everything's going like it needs to go. And he reinstates the offerings and all that kind of stuff. Things are going like they're supposed to go. Now look at what happens in verse 20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Now, beloved, if he can do it, if God can do it for Hezekiah, the ruler of a nation of people looking for somewhere to be guided, then it can happen right here in the community of Heady Mountain. Because there's people that need to see. And they can't see. And we don't want it to be because the church has got its doors messed up and it's got filth in it and the priests ain't sanctified. Amen. That ain't what we need now. And that ain't going to help them. And I'll tell you why. Because in 32:1, it says that Hezekiah, and listen now, this is he got it, so you can expect it. Don't think you're the exception to the rule. He got it in the neck, so will you. Because he did it all. He sanctified everything. He set everything up. And look in 20, verse 31:20. And he said, thus did Hezekiah throughout Judah and wrought that which was number one, good, and number two, right, and number three, truth. Amen. He did good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. For his goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All right? He's good and right. And in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 33. I think down there, 33, down about verse 4, maybe somewhere in there. Somebody have to fact check me on that. I think the Bible says, for the Lord, the word of the Lord is good. The word of the Lord is good. And then it says truth, and beloved, here in the New Testament age of grace, we got the way and the truth and the life, and he abides within us. But Hezekiah, he did that which was good. He did that which was right, and he did that which was truth before the Lord his God. And not only did he do it, but according to verse 21, he did it with all his heart. And when he said in his mind and in his heart that this is what he was going to do, look what happened in verse 1 of chapter 32. After these things and the establishment thereof, he set them up, they're in process, they're working right now. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. There it is. All right, now look at what he says at the first part of verse 8, describing this person. With him was an arm of flesh. There's the controversy. The controversy is the spiritual side now that's been set up and established and it's been fortified. And now the Lord, and now it's prospering. Now's when you can expect the kickback. Amen. Listen to me, church. It may not seem like a big step to anybody. It may not seem like a big step, but what this church just decided to do Wednesday night is going to be something that's going to stir up the attention of the adversary. Because he's thinking, I don't need this little old church here doing anything to support somebody who's out here winning souls. I've already got enough trouble. So what am I going to do? I'm going to stir up something amongst all them, and I'm going to stir up something amongst the community, and I'm going to make something happen in there just so that maybe it'll discourage them a little. But what is that? Maybe just a little arm of flesh.
Well, they didn't do it the way I thought they ought to do it. Well, they ain't handling it the way I thought they ought to. What is that? Arm of flesh. Ain't nothing beats good old-fashioned elbow grease, and brother, the devil ain't no stranger to elbow grease. And he don't mind putting an arm of flesh to it. So it's going to stir up a controversy with an enemy. Now, as far as your contribution and my contribution to this controversy, Hezekiah gave you the perfect solution. He gave you the perfect solution. Look in verse 3, 32:3, and he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men and the multitude of counselors, their safety. All right? To do what? To stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. It wasn't just him. People helped him. So there were gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook and that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? He gives you the first. What is it? Cut off the supply line. How do we defeat the arm of flesh? Cut off the supply line. The greatness of any kingdom in ancient times, beginning with Rome, and even so in Jerusalem, and you study history and you're going to find it out. But the reason that Rome, the Roman Empire, and Jerusalem, the holy city, always remained seats of power, irregardless of who was sitting in the place of authority, is because they had water. Now, how simple is that? How are you going to be the top seed in any place that you go when everything around you is desert? All you got to have is the water line. You control the supply of water. So when that arm of flesh comes knocking at your door, you cut the water off so that the water only comes into what? Comes into your city. Amen. I am the water of life. Amen. And what does he say over there? That he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Amen. So how do I control that arm of flesh? I cut the water off to it. Because whatever I'm feeding it is what's giving it its strength, what's giving it its ability to stick around for an elongated period of time. But you cut the water off, you cut the supply off, you cut it off, and that thing's going to find it a lot harder to stick around and a whole lot harder to put up a fight. Amen? Amen? All right? Now, I'll give you this as an illustration. This is just a good old story. But there was a butcher, and this is old, back in the late, this is 1830s, 1840s. There's a butcher in town. Saved man. Little old small town. Everybody knew everybody. And this family was coming up in need of some meat. Wintertime was on the way. And the man didn't have any meat to put up for the winter. So he goes to the butcher and he says, listen, man, I ain't got nothing I can pay you, but I know you got some roasts in there. He said, if you'd be willing, just give me one of the bigger ones that you've got. Come spring, whenever the trade routes open back up and things get to going again, he said, you'll be the first one on my list to get paid. And that old Christian, he didn't even hesitate. He turned around, he walked back in the smokehouse, and he went and he got the biggest ham he had. And he brought that thing out there, that big old ham, and he handed it to that fellow. He said, you don't owe me a dime. He said, free of charge, go on. He said, take care of your family through the winter. He said, if you need something else, he said, wait, hang on, don't move. He runs back to the smokehouse, he gets another one, he brings it out, he gives it to him. He said, now if that... Hold on. He goes back and he gets another one and he brings it back. And all the time he's walking, he's muttering to himself. And his smokehouse is right up on the hillside, right behind the butcher shop. And every time he walks up there, people are hearing him. He's muttering to himself. And then finally, one guy slips around the tree and he's sitting there listening to him as he walks up to get the third one. And he didn't understand what was going on, but this man was having a conversation with himself. And as he goes to get the third roast, he says, now you keep it up and I'll give him the whole smokehouse. Amen. What was that? That man's flesh was telling him, hey,
Now, you might need a little something for the winter, too. You better quit giving away everything you got. You might need a little bit of something. And every time that flesh come up and it started telling, man, maybe you better hold back a little bit. Maybe you better ease up. Hey, whoa. Now, you've done your good deed. Okay, Boy Scout, good deed of the day. You did it. That's enough. And every time the flesh get to rearing up on him, he turns and says, hold on, I'll be right back. He'd go get him another and hand it to him. Flesh like, all right, that's good. I'll be right back. And all the way back to smokehouse, he said, you keep talking, I'll give him the whole smokehouse. What is that? That's a man who knows what side he is on. Amen. He had the ability to keep the doors in check, and he had the filth cleaned out, and he knew where the power source came from. He knew where the supply line was. He knew it flowed through the gates of his soul. He knew it flowed through the corridors of his heart, and he knew where the source of the water was coming from, so he wasn't afraid to disperse it to the ones that needed it. By cutting the supply to the enemy, you increase it to yourself, and you need it for drinking. I mean, in this case, it's water. They need something to drink. Listen, a desert land gets a soul thirsty and dry, and we need that drink of cool water. But it also helps for cooking because, listen, sometimes what you're needing to prepare to bring to those in your house, it takes some time, and you need some water to cook with. But it also means it's time to get cleaned up because that's what you use to bathe. Amen. But I also want you to notice what he did. Look in verse 5 because it says that he stopped up all the water in 3 and 4. But then in 5 it says he strengthened himself and built up the wall that was broken. Well, how are you going to build a wall if you ain't got mortar and rock? Well, there's rock. And I got the clay and stuff here, but I need the water to make mortar with so that I can stucco the outside of the rock so that it'll stay together. So not only is the water needed for your supply as far as drinking, cooking, and preparing your family for things that may be coming, but it's also going to be the means by which you put up a wall to fortify yourself and keep the devil out.
Amen.
All right, one more thing and we're done. I'm right now finished with this thing. In this controversy, you need to know where that strength comes from. Now, we talked about that. Because he told them in verse 8, look at what he says, with him's an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God. All right? He's the Lord our God, but then he gives you a couple of things here. He says to help us. He says the Lord our God is there to help us. All right, now in Psalm, and I'm going to give you some references here. I've rode the horse for a little bit, so now I'm going to get off and I'm going to give you a couple of references. But in Psalm 121, I'm going to give you these references. Psalms 121, the Bible says in verse 1 and 2, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And then in verse 8 of Psalm 124, he says, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. He's our help. He is. He's our help. To do what? Well, he gives you that by telling you he's there to fight our battles. He's there to fight our battles. Hezekiah, back in 2 Kings chapter 19, whenever in this same account now, it's the same account as the one you're in here in Chronicles 32, but he goes over there in 2 Kings 19 and Sennacherib has shown up and he's in camp, but he sent a messenger. And the messenger's name is Rabshakeh. And Rabshakeh comes and he delivers a letter to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is standing there with the letter and he reads it. And the letter instills fear into the heart of the king because the letter says, the gods of the other nations have not been able to deliver them. What makes you think that your God is going to do any different to deliver you? And he doesn't sit there and fold it up and hide it and say, oh my goodness, I can't let anybody see this. No, the Bible says he took it and he opened it up and spread it out before the Lord. And he said, Lord, look. Now listen, the Lord knew the contents of that before the man who even penned it down had even got it out of his heart. The Lord already knew what was going to be on that paper. Amen. Amen.
And it don't matter, can I tell you something? It don't matter what they pass out of Washington, and it don't matter what they bring around this country. The Lord already knew what it was going to be before it even went in their hearts. But the Lord still was pleased to see that the person who was under the influence and under the pressure, he brought it and he laid it out before the Lord. He said, Lord, here it is. And I don't know what to do. But the Lord fights our battles. Amen? The Lord fights our battles. We'll see it again in just a minute, and I'll tell you. But I'll tell you what happened through all of this. Now, this is what was a blessing. Because in verse 8 of 32, it says, with him's an arm of flesh, but with us, the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles. But look at the response. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. They rested themselves. The people rested themselves on the words of their king. And folks, I want to tell you something. You can rest on the words of your king. You can rest upon the words of the king. Because he said in Matthew 11, 28, he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. You can rest on the King, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Boy, it's nice to be a part of a kingdom where the King cares about the people. It ain't just a king who's glad to be in authority. It's a king who actually cares about the people in His kingdom. And I'm glad of that. I'm glad to be a part of that kingdom. It's just a spiritual kingdom right now. But buddy, one of these days, it's going to be a physical kingdom. Because He's going to be here on the earth, and He's going to sit on a physical throne on this earth, and we're going to see Him, and He's going to see the world, and we're going to, man, I'm going to tell you, it's going to be a day, man. It's going to be something. I'm telling you, boy, I was thinking about it this week. I thought, my goodness, what a proud day whenever a country elects a new leader, especially one whenever it's a leader that the people love. I mean, the Bible even says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. And listen, there ain't nothing like Coronation Day when the people love the one that's fixing to be crowned. Man, can you imagine what it's going to be like on Coronation Day when we crown Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And it's going to be because everybody in attendance loves the one who's sitting on the throne. What a day, man. I'm telling you, it's going to be a day, and I get to be there. And I'm going to get to stand up there beside Him whenever they crown Him. Woo! Front row seat to that event. I ain't got to get a ticket and get me a seat in the nosebleeds. I'm going to be right there front and center. I'm going to get to watch it. Amen. Man, what a blessing. I tell you, if I don't tune your clock up a little bit, I don't know what it's going to take. Come unto me. But then He also said in Hebrews 13:5, He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, there was always a fear whenever a king had to leave the kingdom to go away, whether it was for business or for something like that. The king sometimes would have to leave the kingdom. And the people that were back there was like, oh Lord, what's going to happen if somebody else comes and tries to supplant the king? What are we going to do? There ain't going to be nobody there to supplant Him. Amen. Amen. Hey, listen, He's been gone for 2,000 years, but this world still belongs to Him. And when He gets here, that don't matter who's in authority in what country. He's going to step in and He's going to take over it all without anything to have to worry about out of us.
Amen.
Amen. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, I've got a few other references, but I'm not going to give them just for sake of time. But in the time of great controversy, Now here's where I'm closing this. I'm landing gears down. Have your trays in the upright and rest position, you know. Turn your air off, turn your lights off, and fasten your seatbelt. Sometimes in times of great controversy, the tendency is to mutiny. Think about where Hezekiah's at now. Here he is, king. And he's just getting good and established. And he's reinstituted all the things that David set in place back when he first took the kingdom from Saul, and now everything's back the way it's supposed to be. The priests are in the right place. The doors are right. The temple's clean. The people are worshiping. Everybody's falling back in love with the God of Israel. And Hezekiah is sitting there just enjoying the blessings of God and His fellowship. Because why? Because he knows he's in the will of God. But now the controversy comes. And Sennacherib is barking at the door. And he's telling him, I'm here to take this place over. This is all going to be mine. And all the other gods of all the other nations wasn't able to save their nation from me. And nobody's going to be able to save yours. Now listen, seeing that with your eyes and then hearing the voice of the Lord in your heart but not seeing it can oftentimes make your tendency lean more towards what you see versus what you're hearing. Amen? I mean, let's be honest. I bet you asked 100 people, they'd 10 to 1 rather be deaf as they would blind. Because if I'm deaf, at least I can see. But if I'm blind, I can hear just fine, but the only way I'm going to know what's in front of me is when I'm standing right on top of it. I know there's the senses, you know. I know they make up for one another. When one goes down, the others seem to want to heighten. But the thing about it is here Hezekiah is in a place of controversy with a man who's beating at the door saying, I'm coming in and I'm taking this whether you want me to or not. And the people on the wall are listening. And they're... The tendency during controversy is at times you want a mutiny. Well, I just don't think this is, man, I just don't think Hezekiah's got it in his head what we need to be doing right now. Or either that or they'll break up into little cliques. Well, I don't think they should have done this. Well, I think they ought to have done that. Well, I think. I mean, I'm going to tell you, I ain't never seen so many cliques as what we've got right now. I mean, you've got cliques with people who agree with the president. They agree with the president, the party that he came from, but they don't agree with his policies. And then you got people who agree with Trump, and then they think that Trump was the greatest thing since sliced bread, but they didn't agree with how he handled certain things. And then you got people that don't care who the person was coming out of what party, they were going to go with them regardless of who it is. You know what I'm talking about. That's the kind of stuff that you've got going on in your country right now, in this town. You got cliques here and you got cliques here. Listen, you got church people that are going at each other's throats because they're on different sides of the political platform. And I'm going to tell you something. It's tearing these places apart. These Christians are losing rewards. They're losing their fellowship with Jesus Christ because instead of just sticking with the King, they're getting scared and they're mutinying and they're going AWOL and they're making cliques here and cliques here and they think they're still in the will of God. And they're not. They're not. And I'll tell you, ain't nobody in here above that. You can get swept up into it too. In the case of Hezekiah, these men trusted the king. They didn't listen to what... See, Rabshakeh, when he brought that letter, Hezekiah even said, hey, why don't you and me deal with each other? And don't be talking to me in the Jews' language. You can talk to me in the Assyrian language because I can understand it, but my people can't. So you talk to me in that language because I don't want you messing with their heads. And he said, I ain't going to sit here and even give you the benefit of the doubt. And he starts talking in the Jews' language so they could all hear. But you know what? The people weren't swayed. They still trusted the king. And I'll tell you, the devil knows what language to speak to you. He knows what language to give you. He knows the one that's going to turn your screws. He knows the one that's going to flip your switches. Amen. He knows which one. Listen, he ain't your friend. But he'll try to create a sense of commonality because he can talk on your level. Amen. It'd be easy for me to resist somebody that couldn't talk or like I talk. But it ain't easy to turn and walk away from somebody who I can relate to them. Amen. And beloved, I'm going to tell you something. The devil knows what, he knows what talk to talk. He knows what walk to walk. And he knows what to say because he knows you're on the wall. And he knows you're listening. And he knows that you've been told by the king it's going to be all right. With us, with him's an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord God. And he's going to fight our battles and he's going to take care of all this. And the people rested on the words of Hezekiah. So listen, when the controversy kicks in and the things start happening, the best thing you can do is don't fall into the cliques. And don't fall into the groups. And don't start thinking about mutiny. Don't worry about that. Well, listen, if the Lord were going to come back, He'd have done and come back, surely. Maybe we are going to have to go through the tribulation. Now, you think I'm being funny, but I know preachers who've preached a pre-tribulation rapture for 45 and 50 years who are jumping ship. Because they think what they're going through right now is a preliminary for the tribulation period. And I'm talking people in the very town that we live in who've preached a pre-trib rapture for 40 plus, and now they're saying, well, this may just be the beginning of sorrows. We must be going to have to go through some things. No, we may have to suffer some tribulation here. Paul even said we would have some tribulation. But I ain't going through the tribulation. Before any of that takes place, buddy, hey, listen, if we don't believe that's the case, then I don't ever want to hear somebody say the hymnal for suggesting it to be sung, I'll Fly Away. Don't suggest it anymore if we don't believe that. Because I'm not flying away after they've done and put me in the cage, amen? The only cage I'm in is this one. One of these days, he's going to open this rascal up, boy, and I'm coming out of it. Either that or he's going to change it. Where it's like his. 2 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to close here. I said that a minute ago. This is my last reference. 2 Kings 19. Now this is the end of the ride here. We're on the tarmac. 2 Kings 19, down in verse 35, end of the chapter, you hear about the happenstance that came whenever the Syrians wouldn't heed the warning. Verse 35, and it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esharadon, his son, reigned in his stead. So when we do what we're supposed to, and we rest on the words of the king, and he does what he said he'd do, and he fights our battle for us, and we rest on him. Listen, they're resting, they're asleep, they're sleeping like babies, and the angel of the Lord walks in and kills 185,000 of them. Just in a night. And when they got up the next morning, man, live, I don't know what it was, but holy crow, you'd have thought on the night before a battle, I'd have been on pins and needles. I slept like a log. Man, I feel good. I feel like I could take on the world. Let's do this, man. The king says the Lord's going to fight for it. Let's go. And then they think, man, the crows are already beginning to, the buzzards are already coming. And they get out there and they go to looking and, oh my goodness, what happened? The brainiac up on it, they said, yeah, I estimate there's probably about 185,000. I wonder who went down there and counted them. Who went down there and counted all them dead guys so that they could write down it was 185,000. The angel of the Lord done it. Unless the Lord just told the writer of 2 Kings, man, I remember whenever the Lord smote all them Assyrians. Man, I wonder how many of them there was. The Lord said about 185,000. And the angel of the Lord did it. Wow, sounds good to me. But you see, I'm just telling you, and I'm just telling you this, this is, you're in a time controversy. This has been a great controversy here. It's a war within your spirit and your flesh. And the world is wanting you to get worried. And the world is wanting you to get tied up in this stuff. And the devil sees that you're trying to make a difference in somebody's life by taking part of something that's bigger than you could ever be anything on your own. And so you're trying to get into something that God's doing. You want to be a part of something God's doing. And you know that God's going to bless it whenever you do. And the devil gets stirred up at that stuff. And so he's going to start bringing a controversy. And if he can't bring it in the walls of this church, he's going to start it at our homes. And he's going to start it in our families. He's going to start it in our relationships at work. And then he's going to let it spill over into our spiritual lives. Next thing you know, we're going to be sitting here going, well, how come the Lord did this? Well, how come the Lord did that? And then you know what? All that joy and all that happiness that filled your soul and all that peace is just going to slowly begin to eke away and eke away. Because we let the controversy put us in a clique and put us in a mutiny or put us AWOL as opposed to just trusting what the King said. Amen. And just going and resting on what the King said. Amen. Father, we could not even begin to thank you, Lord, for how good you've been. Lord, I was ready to preach this morning, but Lord, I guess you just rather have had it this evening. I thank you for those that have come tonight. I thank you for the ones that are listening right now. Father, what a blessing. How good you are. Lord, we could never thank you enough for how wonderful and how blessed we are to have a King like you, whose word, Lord, we have it right here in full print. Read it any time we want. And yet, Lord, I beg your forgiveness for the neglect. And Father, for not taking the time. But letting my heart be drug aside with a mutinous thought or the thought of going AWOL. Instead of just finding the promises of God and saying, I rest upon the King. Father, I beg your forgiveness where I have failed in this matter. And thank you, Lord, for giving us that precious word. And thank you for that blessed hope. Lord, one of these days, I know at some point or another, Sennacherib's going to come beating at the door. And I know that he's going to have the devil right at his back, pushing and supporting. But Lord, I know that with him is but an arm of flesh. But Father, with us is the Lord God, and he is going to fight our battles. And we love you for that. And we just pray that when those times come, may we just simply rest upon thee. And give all that we are and all that we have into thy hands. Go with us now, Father, into the beginning of our week. And Father, be with those who may have to get out and hazard some things. We pray that you'd bless them. With those that are sick and afflicted, Father, we pray comfort and ask you to help them. For those that are grieving because their hearts are broken, Father, may you be the companion that they need in a time of loneliness. Father, we love you now, and we pray that you'd also be with the lost as the world and our communities and towns are full of them. That our hearts would melt and break, Lord, with the reality that they are going to wind up in hell one of these days. Father, may we have that burning desire to just, if we can't speak to them, may we have at least the presence of mind to get a gospel tract and hand it to them so they'll at least have some seed that might be able to get planted in their hearts. And Lord, we pray that as we approach a hopefully upcoming midweek service, may our hearts be prepared and ready, tender, Lord, to receive what you've got for us in that one. Thank you again for how good you've been. And I love you, and I love these folks, and I sure know you love them. Lord, as much as you've done for us, Lord, how could we not say that God loves us? And we give you all the glory and all the honor and the praise. And whatever's done, we give you our thanks. In your name we ask.